All right. We're coming to a new section, Matthew chapter 6. If you're visiting with us, we're studying through the Sermon on the Mount, and we are towards the end of the chapter, the last section, still several verses here. We'll begin our study this morning at verse 25, but going down through the end of the chapter that makes up this block of Scripture. And it is, of course, dealing with a topic that I think all of us can relate to. So we'll just go ahead and read the text and then get into it a little bit here this morning. Matthew chapter 6 and at verse 25 beginning. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, this is really a very familiar passage to most of us. It is one that, again, I think we can relate to, because almost everybody worries. And the ESV and other modern translations use the word anxious. It's a good translation. It's just dealing with that idea of being overly anxious, being filled with anxiety. But I don't know of anyone that doesn't worry some. Everybody does, regardless of the class that you might fall into, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're young or old, married or single, or whatever category you're in, we all worry. And we worry on a regular basis. You just stop and begin to think of all of the things that one might worry about. Certainly, in connection with the last section, people worry about money, don't they? And probably almost everybody at one time or another, to one extent or another, has worried about money. You know, we worry about getting money, and then once we get it, we worry about keeping money. And it's just a part of life. We know that we need money to survive in this physical world. And so some people have the tendency to worry or even to be overwhelmed with anxiety over that issue. But it's more than just money. We worry about the violence that's in our society today. We certainly worry, those of us who are parents, we worry at times about our children. Children at times worry about their parents. And we worry about our friends. We worry about brethren. Sometimes just the list goes on and on of things that we worry about. Someone has said that whenever I find myself at a place where I don't have any worries, I begin to worry about that. And that's true. It really, if you think about it, that's true. You know, kind of based on the idea of Job. Remember, Job said that man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. So we know their life is just filled with trouble. All of us have trouble. And there's times we go through life and everything seems to be falling in place and everything's good and everything is just the way we want it to be. And you get to thinking, now, when is the shoe going to drop? When is there going to be a problem? Because we know it's coming. But now there's some people who get carried away with that, and they let that dominate their life. And so they're constantly overwhelmed with anxiety. But the point is, we all worry. And so this text then is very practical, Jesus introduces, and very helpful for all of us who are trying to be good citizens in the kingdom of God, because we don't want to be overwhelmed with anxiety. As we get into the text, it begins with the word therefore. And of course, you know, then that connects us with the previous context. And so we just finished talking about physical things and being focused on earthly things and that sort of thing. And so as he introduces that, we get some idea of what he's talking about when he says, don't be overly anxious or don't worry. Because, listen, there is a sense in which we should worry. And there are some people who think that, you know, they read passages like this and run away with it and think that Jesus is just condemning the overall idea of worrying. So that when you worry at any time or in any way, that somehow that constitutes sin. That's just not true. And Paul at times worried, and you could tell he was worried by his writings. And he worried over things sometimes that he should have worried about. Look over at 2 Corinthians. We've read this passage many times for different reasons. Deals with the persecution that Paul was going through. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And just a fascinating passage, really, going all the way back up to about verse 21 or so. We'll not read the whole thing. But all the things that Paul had to go through really accentuate the kind of Christian that he was, his willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. But he makes a list here of many of the things that he was faced with. And towards the very end, he mentions something that some might think is out of place with regard to the seriousness of the other things that he mentions. He mentions being stoned and whipped and beaten with rods, and those are serious things. But then when he gets to verse 28, he says, and apart from the other things, all of those physical things that all of us would be overwhelmed by, apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul admits that he had anxiety when he thought about these churches that we're reading about even now in the book of Acts, going through his first missionary journey, and those churches that he established later on. As we get into the second missionary journey, we'll see him going into Macedonia and establishing churches there. And he worried about those brethren. And he had reason to worry about those brethren. Many times we're seeing in the book of Acts, we just introduced it last Wednesday, that Paul was chased out of town. Remember, we said that's sort of going to become a pattern. Paul was often chased out of town. But when Paul hears an inspired apostle, he introduces the gospel to Gentiles who have a totally different background, not interested in God. So they're babes in Christ. And often Paul would convert them. God would, through Paul, convert them. And then Paul was chased out of town, leaving them all by themselves. And of course, they didn't have email back in those days, did they? And Paul couldn't shoot an email over to the brethren in Thessalonica and say, how you doing? No, it was a long process. He had to send messengers back over a period of time and to see how they were doing, and then just sit back and wait for a report and wonder. And you could just tell by his writings, he would just dwell on that sometimes, and it would get to the point where he couldn't take it. And then that's when he might send a messenger, because he was worried about these brethren. He had anxiety. Look over at First Thessalonians chapter 3, I think it is. And here's a case in point with regard to that. We remember again, he could only spend a little time there at Thessalonica for the same reason. He was chased out of town once again. And beginning at verse 1, it says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer. You notice that, I mean, that's pretty dramatic. I mean, he's just being honest. When we could bear it no longer. And you get the picture of Paul thinking and thinking, how are those brethren in Thessalonica doing? The individuals that chased him out of town, they're still there persecuting the brethren at Thessalonica. The devil is after them, doing everything he can to destroy them. He doesn't know where he is now. He doesn't know, but the devil hasn't won the battle. And this church that he has established in Thessalonica, that they're all destroyed, that they've all just quit on Christ. Or even some of them have lost their life. He doesn't know what's going on, because they don't have that line of communication like we do today. And so he says, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, again, he repeats it. He says, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now, does this seem to you, when we read these passages, that Paul's concern for the brethren in Thessalonica was just sort of a fleeing, passing kind of concern? It was deep-rooted. He was filled with anxiety over the situation. And so why isn't it that he is sinning in doing that? Why isn't that a lack of faith? Why doesn't he fall under the condemnation of the passage before us in Matthew chapter 6? It's because Jesus in Matthew 6 is talking about a specific thing, worrying over a specific thing. It is never wrong to worry about brethren. And we should worry about brethren. How do you feel when someone leaves the faith here at Brown Street? When someone goes back into the world, do you give them any consideration at all? Or when someone is demonstrating signs of weaknesses, or someone gets involved in some situation that you know, even from afar, that's trouble. That's going to lead to something bad. And are you worried about those brethren? Well, of course you can. And again, the scriptures teach us that we ought to. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice this passage. 1 Corinthians the 12th. Chapter. And at verse 25, it says that there be no division in the body, but that the members have the same care for one another. An interesting thing is that word care there is the same word, the exact word that Jesus uses in Matthew 6. That's translated in some of your translations, give no thought. Or again, the idea of being filled with anxiety. It's exactly the same word. And so Paul says what Jesus says we shouldn't do, Paul says we ought to do. And the reason for it is because they're talking about two different things. When you worry about brethren, are you showing a lack of faith? No, you're showing love. It's exactly what you ought to have. There's not enough of that, probably, in this busy society in which we live. We get caught up in our own lives and don't give one another enough thought time. We ought to give thought to each other. And so the point of it is, just worry. We're just dealing with passages that deal with brethren. But there are other things. I'm not about to condemn a parent who, in some ways, and in certain circumstances that arise, that they worry, that they have some anxiety about their children. Would you say every time a parent worries about a child that that's sinful? If so, we sin a whole lot, don't we, parents? There's not a parent here that doesn't worry sometimes about their children. We all do. That's not what Jesus is condemning. He is condemning a kind of anxiety that demonstrates a lack of faith in God. And again, it's connected back with what he had talked about before. And it's why back over in Matthew chapter 6, it begins with that one simple word, therefore. So, you know, it's in connection with the physical things of life. And then he goes on to tell us exactly what it is. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about what? About life. About your life. And there's, of course, that's pretty broad. But he even breaks that down a little bit. Don't be overly anxious about your life, of what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you should put on. And so now we know exactly what he's dealing with, don't we? Now, I'm not saying at all. The principle here should be applied more broadly than just what you eat, drink, and what you should wear. You don't want to find yourself being dominated by anxiety. Any kind, we can just put it like this, any kind of worry that really shows more than just a natural concern and love for somebody, but any kind of worry that demonstrates that you're really not trusting God is the kind of sinful anxiety that Jesus is talking about here. But contextually, he is dealing with these physical things that have to do with the necessities of life. Don't worry about what you will eat, what you should drink, what you're going to be clothed with. God is going to provide for you. And the truth is, it's just the kind of God that we serve. He has always provided for his people. There has never been a time when he hasn't provided for his people. Even going back to Adam and Eve, what did he provide for Adam and Eve? Everything is a... We could say that about all of us, can't we? He provides all good gifts come down from the Father of lights, James said. But you remember, he clothed them, didn't he? He gave even before that, in Genesis chapter 1, it talks about God commanded man to go out and replenish the earth. But he said, I have given you all of these trees, provided food for them, all of that. The point is, God has always provided. He is a giving God. And why do we think now in our lives that all of a sudden that's going to quit? That's going to stop. It's not going to stop. God is our Father. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray? And again, we emphasize, it doesn't mean you have to start every prayer like this. But in his model prayer, how did he start? My what? My Father who art in heaven. That's the God we serve. He's our Father. And so Jesus makes some points about it. That's very significant to remember. God is your Father, because that should remind you that he's going to take care of you, because that's just what fathers do. That's just what parents do. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, wonderful. Beautiful passages. And, I mean, obviously, we believe the Bible. The Bible is right. So we believe those kind of passages, don't we? Or do we? It's easy to say we do when we're here in a comfortable room and sitting on a comfortable pew. But we need to trust those passages in real life, that God will take care of us. And he has promised us that's the case through the Word. So Jesus gets into talking about this, and he brings up four illustrations. And he basically begins to make an argument from the greater to the least. And very practical stuff. So here's what he says. Again, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you would put on. Is not life more than food? Now, when you begin to consider life and food, which is the greater and which is the least? Life. Yeah, that's right. So, common sense tells you, life is a little more important than food. Now, food is necessary to sustain the life, but God has already given you the greater. And there's passage after passage that talks about how God feels about life. He cares about life. Again, he's the one who gave us life. He created us with life. And so life is important. That's where capital punishment comes into play. In Genesis chapter 9 at verse 6, I think it is. Why is it that God implemented capital punishment? As a deterrent, because he understood the value, the importance of life, and didn't want man just going around thinking he could take life whenever he wanted to. It's no big deal. So he put it in as a deterrent. But it just emphasizes how God feels about life. It's important to God. He is the giver of it. And when you start thinking about these things that he mentions here, the life itself, certainly that is more significant than food. And then the body, more than clothing. Is the body important to God? We're wonderfully made, aren't we? When you stop and think about it, here on earth, our life, and of course, even the physical bodies that we have, are the most valuable things we possess. Certainly more important than food and clothing. And so the point that Jesus is making is just, he's really just using simple logic. If God created and God gave you the greater, common sense should tell you he's going to provide for the lesser. If he's given you life, he'll give you the food necessary to sustain that life. If he's given you a body, he'll give you the clothing that you need to cover and protect that body. He's given you the greater. Have faith that he'll give you the lesser. And to deny that and to worry all the time about what you're going to eat and wherewith you're going to be clothed is to show a lack of faith in God. And it's illogical to do that. And so, again, making an argument from the greater to the lesser. And then he says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now watch. Are you not of more value than they? And so, again, just logical. And it's things we can all relate to. That's why Jesus was the master teacher. He just picked things out of nature and use them to teach a lesson. And it's something that everybody just right away could relate to. We understand about the birds of the air. God takes care of them. And yet, don't you think you're more important to God than the birds of the air? And I know we live in a mixed up society today where a lot of people don't think you're as important as the spotted owl and that sort of thing. And it's just a mess it's amazing. I've always been amazed by the fact that you have all of these individuals who are for protecting the animals and that sort of thing. And the same group of people wouldn't hesitate to promote and push abortion. And what does that tell you? They'll fight. They'll get angry. They'll do all kind of things to expose those who will wear a fur coat or whatever like that. But then they'll push and promote abortion. So really, when you think about that, then in their minds, what's more important, the animal or human life? They're mixed up in their thinking, and our society is mixed up in their thinking. But the fact of the matter is, we know according to Scripture that man is without question the crowning point of God's creation. And we don't want to be cruel to animals and that sort of thing. But the animals are here for us, not the other way around. And so, you know, people just get confused about all of that. But the point is, we're the ones. And what, the bird wasn't created in the image of God. God created you in his likeness. And if God takes care of the birds, now listen, we could look at passages too that emphasize the works of God's hands. Remember in Psalms 19 that David talks about that, just looking at God's handiwork and other passages that promote the works of God. Nothing that God has done should be taken lightly. Anything God has created, including the animals that roam the face of the earth, they're creatures of God, and so you shouldn't abuse them, and they should be respected. But the point of it is, everything God creates is important and significant. But nothing more than you. Only you have been created in the likeness of God. The bird doesn't have a soul. Your dog, I know you love him or her, but doesn't have a soul. All dogs don't go to heaven. We are the ones that have been created in the image and the likeness of God. So whatever you see God doing with nature, taking care of the birds of the air, that should tell you immediately, if He does that with a lesser creature, then He's going to take care of me because I'm in His image. And spiritually, of course, we're His children. So it's just common sense. You begin to feel foolish when you go through life filled with anxiety over these necessities of life. Does it mean that God is going to make you rich? Of course not. It's not the promise. Later when we get to verse 33, He says again, seek these things. There, we have a part in all of this now. But He says, seek first the kingdom of God and all of these things will be added to you. And again, He's dealing with the necessities of life, what you should eat, drink, and wherewith you should be clothed. So He's not talking about giving you $1 million or giving you everything you ever want. But the things that you need, God will provide, because again, that's just what fathers do. And He's our Father. And so He makes that argument. Understand, just don't forget who is more important in the eyes of God. What is most important in the eyes of God? Verse 27 says, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? And some translations, earlier translations, talk about the stature of man. Either way, the argument is the same. And the point that he's making is it's illogical. Worrying doesn't help you, does it? What is accomplished by being overwhelmed with anxiety? What problem has worry ever solved? It really doesn't help, does it? In fact, it makes things worse. It causes sometimes individuals to act in the wrong way, to overreact to certain things. It certainly, when you're filled with anxiety, it paralyzes you. You can only focus on that with whatever it is that you're worried about. And it takes your mind off of God and off of Christ. And so it weighs you down from a spiritual standpoint. But just even physically, it doesn't help. It doesn't solve anything. I don't know all the studies and haven't done all the research, but I know for a fact, I've heard and I know it's true, that being filled with anxiety, worrying all the time is bad for your health. Would you agree with that? I'm no doctor, and again, I haven't done the research, but I'm sure that that's true. That when you're filled with anxiety, it's just not good for your physical body. It will wear you down. So it doesn't help. Instead, it hurts. So we need to listen to Jesus and understand it. Just you know, I've often said with regard to the earlier translations, if you're 5'9" and you want to be 6'2", if you worry about that day and night, what's going to happen? You're not going to wake up one morning 6'2", are you? Well, was it the Brady Bunch in one of the episodes? One of those boys was hanging on a thing, thinking he was going to grow or something. Maybe he'll stretch or something. It just doesn't work like that. I'm afraid it's in your genes. You are what you are. And there's nothing that's going to change that. You're either short or tall or in between. All the worrying in the world won't make a difference. And with the span of life, it will probably shorten your life. But it will never lengthen your life. And that doesn't mean you can't do certain things. He's not saying at all. I mean, there's certain things you can do to lengthen your life from the standpoint of living healthy. But even that, really, some of that you just wonder about things, don't you? You ever known a smoker who has smoked all his days and died in his 90s? And someone who has never smoked ever dying of lung cancer. Those things, there's some things that are out of our hands and out of our control. And some of that is the point. Worrying isn't going to make a difference. It's only going to hurt things. So that's his third argument. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And then verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, an argument somewhat akin to the birds of the air. But consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? And then here's the key statement, O you of little faith. And this does show a lot of those who are trying to live by the Bible, not in the kingdom of God. I think I'm on safe ground by saying there's no one here that would do that. In fact, you would be disgusted if you had a friend who said to you, you know, I really want this from the store or whatever. I'm going to save for it. And one way, I'm not going to feed my children for the next couple of weeks. We just forget about going grocery shopping the next couple of weeks. And you'd be disgusted by that, wouldn't you? Why? Why would that disgust you? Because, you know, that's unnatural. That's not love. That's not how parents act. And yet we can somehow convince ourselves in our mind, God is sitting on his throne. He has the ability to feed us. Now, listen, sometimes parents find themselves in a troubling situation and they don't have the means to feed their children. I'm not talking about that. That's a sad scenario. I'm talking about parents who have the ability to feed their children and they just decide I'm not going to because I want to provide for me. That's terrible, but that's the picture that we paint of God if we think he's not going to take care. Does God have the means to fulfill all of our needs? Yes, he absolutely does. And so to think that he won't is to think he's like that parent that just decides not to feed the children this week. That's not the kind of God that I serve. And it's a total lack of faith to come to that kind of conclusion. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. There's a lot of ways in which God providentially provides for us. And that, without question, is sometimes he operates through the church collectively, sometimes through brethren individually, but he provides for us. He's going to provide for us. And so we need to believe that. Verse 31, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wear, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So now he begins, he's kind of leaving the greater to the lesser argument and just making an argument from distinction that, listen, here, don't act like you're just like the Gentiles. And the Gentiles here use that word to stand for those who aren't the people of God. We have an advantage in this world. And that advantage is we have a Heavenly Father. Now, God is so good that he provides even for those who aren't his children. But it's only the children who can rely and count on and trust in his providential care all the time. Every day of my life, I know that God is providentially watching out for me. He's going to take care of us providentially. That's just a birthright. That's what we have in Christ. And so Jesus here at verse 31, he's saying, now listen, you're not Gentiles. Don't act like that. You do have a father. So act like you're a son of that father. Verse 32, and then verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. We could do a deep study on that. We're not going to really. But the idea of seeking first the kingdom, that's all our part. As Barbara brought up earlier with another passage, we need to be seeking. And not only do we need to seek God, but we need to seek him how? According to his word, but what else? Seek God what? First. So there's some qualifiers on all of this. God will provide for you, but you have to do your part and seek him. You have to seek him first. And there's a responsibility there. If you're not willing to seek God first, don't then turn around and hope that you can rely on the providential care of God. Now, in his kindness and mercy, maybe he will take care of you. Fathers do that sometimes. But what you know is, if you seek him first, you put his kingdom, his rule, his reign. Remember, we talked about that earlier. This passage here is not talking about the church per se. It's talking about His rule and reign over your heart and mind and over your life. You seek that first. You let Him rule your life. And you don't have to worry at all. You don't have to have any anxiety about what you eat and what you will wear, what you will drink. God will take care of those necessities. But make sure that you're seeking first. That means the kingdom. That means the rule of God comes before your family. That means it comes before the local church. That means it comes before religion. It comes before anything you can think of, your job, your recreational habits, whatever. God comes first. You always side with God no matter what. We'll close. Again, we could say a lot of things about that. Some of you have grown up here at Brown Street, so to speak. You love this local church. It's all that you ever known. What if Brown Street went astray and started doing unauthorized practices? What would you do? You try to restore it, but then? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. You don't just automatically leave. You try to. You have to talk with the elders and say, why have you allowed this to be introduced? But at the end of the day, don't ever develop, well, that's my local church. My grandfather helped build the building. So what? I think Earhart used to always say, if you can't change the people, change the people. And that's right. Sometimes we put things before God has to come first before everything else in your life. Seek first the kingdom of God. So that's the qualifier. And then you know, if you just do that, you know God will take care of you with His providential care. And you can trust that. And you shouldn't be overwhelmed with anxiety. Then it becomes a sinful thing to worry about those kind of things. So we need to learn that lesson. And that's very practical. It's very helpful in everyday living when we make the application of Matthew 6. All right, we'll pick up there. Maybe a few more thoughts and move on to chapter 7.